John chapter 20. On Friday we spent some time in John chapter 19. And on Friday we went through the story of the crucifixion and finally came to rest on verse 30, where Jesus said in John chapter 19, "It is finished." And we reminded one another on Friday that that means that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was planned from eternity past. God the Father determined that Jesus would be the Lamb slain for the sin of the world. We reminded one another that, as Jesus said, it was finished. Our salvation was complete, meaning that we cannot add anything to it, nor dare we even try, because in doing so we would be detracting or taking away from what Christ has done. And then finally we said, also means that our salvation is secure. You won't be in for a surprise on judgment day or when you appear before the throne of God. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has done everything necessary, and there is nothing that is in the small print, or nothing that was in some clause we didn't read. Our salvation is secure. But all of that would mean absolutely nothing without chapter 20. All of that would be pointless without the resurrection. And so let's start in chapter 20, verse 1. And I said on Friday the title of our message would be, "It is finished." And today on Resurrection Sunday, our title would be, "It has begun." Chapter 20, verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, by your Holy Spirit who inspired the scriptures, We pray that you would instruct our hearts this morning. We've heard this story so many times that there is a danger that it loses its impact, that we become used to it. I pray, Lord, that that would not be the case this morning. But by your grace, that we would again be reminded of that glorious morning on which we know what was accomplished on Good Friday is true and endures, has been accepted by the Father, and is a sure and right anchor for the soul. We pray, minister to us in that way this morning. Amen. Now, how does John bring the story of the crucifixion to a close? You remember the last few verses of chapter 19, you read that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to bury the body of Jesus. There was a tomb nearby in which no one had yet been laid. And since the Jewish day of preparation was at hand, we read in verse 42 that they laid Jesus there. From the perspective of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, this was the end. Indeed, from the perspective even of Christ's own disciples, this was the end. All of their hopes have been dashed. Everything that they had dreamed about in coming to Jerusalem, everything that they celebrated on Palm Sunday with the triumphal entry, had come to naught. But how wrong they were. It was not the end. It was just the beginning. We're not told how the disciples responded to the death of Jesus. Matthew tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees set guards over the tomb, Matthew chapter 27. And Luke tells us that the women from Galilee went with Joseph and with Nicodemus to see where the tomb was. They went home and they rested on the Sabbath day. That's Luke chapter 23. But there's no word about the disciples. We can kind of imagine that the disciples are somewhere huddled together in their shared grief and helplessness. The gospel writers, however, don't dwell there. Because this is not the end of the story. Look at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Have you ever noticed how the gospel writers emphasize the first day? Every one of the Gospels specifically mentions that they came to the tomb on the first day, rather than saying something like 3 days after the crucifixion. Because this was the beginning to something, it was not the end, and the church has always understood this. The church has always understood this. The resurrection on the first day of the week is not only central to the gospel that we proclaim, but it's also shaped the worship of the church, so that when you read the book of Acts, you find that the church started to gather on the first day of the week instead of on the Sabbath day because they remembered the resurrection of Jesus. This is the thing that made them unique. And so it not only shaped the gospel they proclaimed, it even shaped the day on which they worshiped. And it was on this day, the first day of the week, that Mary Magdalene went out to the tomb. Now here again we find that, as is often the case, John differs a bit from the other Gospels. John only mentions Mary Magdalene. If you read Matthew, Mark and Luke, you'll know that there were other women with Mary who also brought mixed spices so that they could further attend to the body of Jesus. Mary, the mother of James, Salome, Joanna and others are all mentioned in the other Gospels. Also, John mentions that Mary went out early, if you read verse 1, while it was still dark. And yet, too, John differs from the other Gospels because Matthew mentions that they came toward the dawn. Mark mentions that they went when the sun had risen. And Luke tells us that they had arrived at early dawn. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke seem to agree And John seems to be going some other direction. How do we describe, how do we resolve these differences? Well, some have suggested that Mary took two trips to the tomb, one alone and another in the company of others. But the more likely explanation is that all four Gospels describe the same event, just in slightly different ways. And some people say that this detracts from their credibility, but in fact, it adds to the credibility of the account. When historians go rummaging through the evidence of history, and they want to look at a particular event, they look for different perspectives. They look for different descriptions of the same event. If they find descriptions that match word for word or exactly, they dismiss them as a fabrication, because in all probability, at some point, people got together and made sure that that was the party line. But in the case of the Gospels, you have the same essential events described just from different perspectives. It adds to their credibility. It does not detract from it. Also, detectives use much the same technique when they question witnesses. They'll ask the same kinds of questions of different witnesses in private. And if they get exactly the same response, they know that witnesses colluded together to formulate their testimony. And that makes them unreliable witnesses. So we have four reliable testimonies, four reliable yet slightly different descriptions of what happened. So how do we resolve these differences? Well, I think starting with the first day and the time of the day, I think we can have long arguments over what exactly constitutes dawn or early in the morning. But essentially, all four Gospels are saying the same thing. So we don't have to argue over what time they had in mind exactly. I remember having many arguments over exactly what early meant when I was a teenager. Parents are smiling for a reason. So they're essentially describing the same time of day. Also, the fact that Mary went out, at least in John's Gospel alone, is not actually the case. It was common practice to refer to a group of people by the most prominent person in that group. And since this account focuses on Christ's encounter with Mary, we can understand why he would single out Mary in this particular account. And incidentally, in verse 2, Mary says, "We do not know where they have laid him." So Mary, like the Apostle Peter earlier in Matthew chapter 16, speaks almost on behalf of the group. So she was not alone when she went to the tomb. So Mary went on the first day of the week, early in the morning, and she got to the tomb, and what did she find? And here's our first point this morning. She found an empty tomb. The empty tomb. Passage tells us they saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Now, incidentally, you would think that this would be good news. You would think that this would be good news because Jesus taught during his lifetime on numerous occasions that he would be crucified, that he would die, and that he would be resurrected. We spend a lot of time on that in Mark chapter 8, 9, and 10 just the other day. So Jesus told them about the resurrection. So finding a tomb with the stone rolled away, you would think that that would be good news. But even if they didn't have that in mind, you would still think it would be good news, because as the ladies went to the tomb, you remember they were discussing amongst themselves, "We have the spices, we want to attend to the body of Jesus, but who will roll away the stone for us?" Well, someone's done them a favor. The stone has been rolled away. But the response is not joy. The response is not appreciation. They don't think about resurrection. They don't even think about attending to the body. Fear grips their hearts. Why? Because grave robbing was more common in the New Testament era than you might think. Emperor Claudius, who ruled several years later, actually ordered capital punishment to be meted out to those convicted of destroying tombs, removing bodies, or even displacing the stones that sealed the tombs. such a common practice that capital punishment was ordered to stop it. Mary must have looked into the tomb and concluded that the body of Jesus had been stolen. What a frightful thing. What a distressing moment. So what does she do? Well, verse 2 tells us she ran. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And this is most probably John. This is the way in which he described himself in the third person. And when she got there, she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." And at this point, things start to happen really fast. Panic sets in. Peter and John rush to the tomb, but John was younger than Peter, and so that's probably why he arrived first. Verse 4. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And when he got there, he looked into the tomb, and he was shocked by what he saw. He saw the linen cloths undisturbed where Jesus had lain. And looking on, not going in, Peter, being the impetuous disciple, being the hot-headed one, doesn't look before he leaps. He rushes into the tomb and stands next to the place where Jesus was laid. Verse 6. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. I mean, this description is so vivid and so unique, you can hardly make this stuff up. The fact that the two men saw this, made their testimony, incidentally, admissible in a Jewish court, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. They were credible eyewitnesses of an event. But what did they see? Well, they saw the grave clothes lying to one side. And this immediately would indicate that it's not a robbery because the linen was very expensive and robbers would not have left it there. Also, it doesn't make sense that the linen would be left behind, even if they did take the body. And what would make even less sense is the fact that the cloth that was over his head is neatly folded to one side. How do we make sense of this? What does this tell us? Well, there's been a lot of speculation about exactly what happened and how this happened. But it seems as though Christ was resurrected in such a way that his burial clothes were not disturbed. And I don't know how to make sense of that, honestly. Much like the Apostle Paul when he writes about our resurrection bodies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't know what it will be like because we know that it is sowed in weakness but raised in power. Sowed perishable but raised imperishable. Sowed temporary or temporal but raised eternal. We don't know what it will be like. Or like John would later write in 1 John chapter 3. We don't know what we will be. And so we don't have a frame of reference to kind of understand what exactly happened and how this event must have taken place. But what is clear, Jesus wasn't there. And so I don't want to stretch the text beyond what it is able to bear, but I do want to point out an important difference. An important difference between Christ's resurrection and the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember him? In John chapter 11, when Christ raised Lazarus from the dead and he came out of the tomb, his head was still covered, his body was still covered, and others had to come and help him out of his grave clothes. But when Christ was raised from the dead, he had no need of such help. This was not just a raising to what was before. This was a raising to something new entirely, so that Jesus on his own could fold the head covering and lay it to one side because he no longer had any need for it. Finally, John entered the tomb, verse 8. And when he saw, we're told, he believed. This is an important theme in this last part of John's gospel, seeing and believing. He saw. What did he see? He saw an empty tomb. What is it about an empty tomb that would move John to faith? He could come to many other conclusions, and people do. We tell them about the empty tomb, and the Jews say that Jesus' body was stolen. We tell them about the empty tomb and they say, well, it's a fabrication or a myth or something that was orchestrated. But maybe he did not really die. John did not just believe because the tomb is empty. He believed because the tomb was empty and it signified something. But he did not fully understand what. Because verse 9 says, they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So we find in John a faith, an immature faith, but a faith nonetheless. Same kind of faith when the Apostle Peter would say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And later he would try to keep Jesus from going to the cross because he didn't understand what being the Christ meant. It's an immature faith, but faith nonetheless. John has seen something and the spark rose in his heart and he's starting to understand. But what can they do? What can they do with an empty tomb? Not much. And so verse 10 tells us. They went back to their homes. So you have an empty tomb. But then, we not only have an empty tomb, we have the first witness. Look at verse 11. So our second point this morning, the first witness. Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. It had been a trying day for all involved, and John and Peter returned to their home for some rest. But Mary remained there. We're not sure when Mary arrived. Maybe she came shortly after Peter and John. But at this point, the events of the day were clearly, the events of the weekend were clearly weighing heavily on her. And outside the tomb, she broke down weeping. And as she wept, she took one more look at where Jesus' body was laid. And she saw something that she clearly was not expecting to see. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting there, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And here again, I need to point out there's slight differences in the way that the Gospels tell the story. Mark mentions a young man dressed in white. Luke describes two men dressed in gleaming robes. Matthew says that an angel with the appearance of lightning and a white garment appeared to the women. These differences present no real problem, and the accounts are not as different as we would suppose. All of them mention angels, and all of them mention, most importantly, that the angels spoke. Because again, like with the empty tomb, the mere presence of the angel is not what matters. What matters is what they said. And in verse 13, what do they say? They ask her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's not a time to weep, but to rejoice. But Mary doesn't understand that yet. And so she says in verse 13, they have taken away my Lord and I do not know where they have laid him. And while she's saying this, the angels in the tomb where her eyes are focused see something that she's not seen yet, but that will change everything. And so in verse 14, we are told, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But again, she did not know that it was Jesus. How could she not have known? She's been thinking about him all weekend. She's weeping at his tomb. How could she not know? Well, keep in mind again that resurrection was not as common as we suppose. Usually when people died, they stayed dead unless Jesus raised them from the dead. This is the last thing on her mind. But also, many other possible explanations for why she did not perceive or immediately recognize him. It's very possible that she was weeping so much and so profusely that her vision was so blurred she could not see clearly. Or it might be that in the way that the travelers to Emmaus were prevented from recognizing Jesus, that's Luke chapter 24 verse 16, that she was somehow for a moment prevented from recognizing Jesus. But whatever the reason, she did not immediately recognize him. And what does Jesus do in this moment? And I want you to note this. Look at it. What does Jesus do? He said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" He says the exact same thing that the angel said, but he knows that she's looking for him. He knows why she's weeping. He knows what's going on in her heart. And yet Jesus, in a moment of compassion and kindness, actually invites her to tell him how she feels and what's troubling her. The resurrected Christ, whom are you seeking? Now, she thought that these were the kind inquiries of a concerned stranger. We had actually told that she mistook him for the gardener who was tending to the tomb. And she asked the gardener, "Reveal the location of the body to me, please. Maybe someone said he can't be buried in this tomb, he needs to be moved." And maybe the gardener did that. Maybe the gardener was instructed to do that. "So if you've moved him, please tell me and I will take care of him." And then Jesus says one word. He says one word, and with one word, he banishes all of her fears and sets her heart at rest. Verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary, whatever the cause of her blindness, when Jesus spoke her name, she saw him." You can't help but think of John chapter 10 in a moment like this. John chapter 10 verse 3 to verse 4, Jesus said that the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. I find it absolutely astonishing that the resurrected Christ knows his own by name. By name. It's almost as the Lord told Moses in Exodus chapter 33 verse 17, "You have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." How does Mary respond? Anguish and despair is replaced by astonishment and delight as she cries out in verse 16, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And she's so overjoyed that presumably she fell down at his feet and grabbed hold of his ankles, holding on for dear life. John doesn't actually tell us that, but Matthew chapter 28 verse 9 does say something to that effect. And so this prompted a response from Jesus. And it's a strange one. Verse 17, when Jesus says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Now, what does Jesus mean? And I'll be the first to admit that this is probably one of the most difficult passages, along with a small other handful of verses in the New Testament, one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And people have tried all sorts of weird and wonderful ways to try and explain this away. Maybe the body of Jesus was in transition so that he was not yet fully realized in his resurrected body. Or others have suggested, no, but Jesus needs to ascend first and then come down. And that makes absolutely no sense to me, because just later in this same chapter, Jesus invites Thomas to do what he tells Mary not to do, which is touch me. So how do you make sense of this? Why would Jesus tell her, do not cling to me? The most probable explanation seems to be that Mary held on to Jesus and had absolutely no interest in letting go. And you can understand why. She had received her Savior and her Lord, her teacher, back from the dead. And for fear of losing Him, she clung to Him. But in doing so, she misunderstood the resurrection. Christ's resurrection was not a transient, temporary appearance. It was something real and tangible and permanent. Jesus wasn't going anywhere, at least not yet. He would be with them for 40 days. And so she could let go of Jesus and He would not disappear on her. But then also, Christ gave her a command in this verse. A command that she can only fulfill if she actually let go and went where He sent her. And the command was that she testify about what she had seen to the other disciples. And so almost reluctantly, we assume, Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. So because of the nature of His resurrection and because of the command He gave her, that's why He says, don't cling to me. What is He commanded to do? Go and testify. Go and tell. And notice this. Have you noticed this? He doesn't say, go and tell my disciples. And we know that Mary didn't go to the half-brothers of Jesus at that point, because she went to, verse 18, to the disciples. But Jesus said, verse 17, go to who? My brothers. The resurrected Christ. Again, think about this. The resurrected Christ, the risen Savior, talks about the disciples as His brothers. Why would He do that? Because through the resurrection and by faith, we become, in the words of Romans chapter 8 verse 17, fellow heirs with Christ. Through the resurrection and by faith, we become brothers. Jesus is the first among many brothers, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. And then Jesus adds, look at it. My Father and your Father. My God and your God. And it's absolutely amazing that Jesus would talk about God the Father in this way. Because what He's saying is that because of the resurrection, because of His death on Good Friday and His resurrection on Resurrection Sunday, we are invited into the relationship, the privileged relationship that Jesus Christ has with the Father. He is no longer just Christ's Father. He is our Father. He's not just Christ's God. He is our God. Because of the resurrection, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. Jesus is drawing them in. And Mary did as the Lord instructed her. She went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. And this is why the title of this morning's message is It Has Begun. Because the resurrection demands a response. You can't be passive when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have to make a decision. When Christ rose from the dead triumphantly, as we prayed earlier, remember that Jesus did not just rise as the Savior. One day soon, 40 days after this event, He would rise to heaven gloriously, triumphantly, and assume His rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And yes, He's interceding for us as our High Priest. So Jesus Christ, in His work upon the cross and through the resurrection, becomes a prophet proclaiming the Word of God. He becomes a High Priest offering sacrifice and interceding for us. at the right hand of God, and he becomes our king, seated at the right hand of God in majesty. But there will be a day when Jesus will assume another position, also because of the resurrection. He will come down and he will then be judge. And we will be judged according to how we respond to the resurrected Christ. You can't be passive in this. It demands a response. We don't have the time for it this morning, but later Thomas would doubt. And he would say that I will only believe if I see and if I touch. And Jesus obliges. He sees and he's given the opportunity to touch, but Thomas falls down and worships before he does so. My Lord and my God, what will your response be to the resurrected Christ? Because if you're passive this morning and you think, well, it's a nice story and it's Oluk and everything and I don't really want much more to do with it, I want to encourage you to think about this. You will see him. You will see him. And I pray, and I beseech you, run to him before it is too late. Because you'll either see him in glorious salvation, or you'll see him in fierce judgment. But you will see him. And if you say you have, you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe that the tomb is empty, that he has risen from the dead, and you've fallen down before the resurrected Savior, pleading for the forgiveness of sins, which he grants by faith. Grants through faith. If that is your testimony, then it also still demands a response from you. It's amazing that the resurrection forces, compels, pushes Mary to go and announce, I have seen the Lord. So if you say that you have met the resurrected Savior, if you say that you have seen the risen Christ, that you love him and he's precious to you, that he is your Lord and your God, then what are you doing? Are you like Mary going out and announcing it? Or are you holding it to yourself? It demands a response. And it's amazing that if you go throughout church history, the church has responded. And the church has always marched on with the resurrection as its victory cry. And the church endures because of the resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, the testimony of Jesus is validated. In the words of Romans 1 verse 4, he is declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So we know that his testimony is true. We know that the power of death was broken. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh death, where is your victory? Oh death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15 verse 54 to 55. So we know that death is not the end. And we know that there awaits for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ a resurrection from the dead, because as we read earlier, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And because we hold this dear, because we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, church marches unafraid, undaunted, refusing to turn back, because we know we are more than conquerors through him who has conquered the grave. It's begun. How are we going to respond? Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, on that first resurrection Sunday, everything changed. Life, and life abundantly, came into a world of darkness and death. Hope, and hope eternal, not just for this life, but for the life to come, has taken root in the hearts of men. You've changed everything, Lord. I pray that we would not remain the same. And I pray that we would not leave the world and suffer the world to stay the same. Help us to respond appropriately, worshipfully, repentantly, obediently to the resurrected Savior. Amen.